Before I pray this morning, let me say a word of appreciation to you as a congregation for your kindness. As we had the wedding yesterday, I appreciate all the help from many of you and your attendance and your kind words. I do ask that you continue to pray for my son and his new wife as they're on their honeymoon, but also continue to pray for them spiritually as well. As presented yesterday, marriage is for all people. And it presents to us how Christ and His church are one, and all are to be joined together in marriage as human beings. God created that as a creation ordinance. But for marriage to be what God has designed it to be, they must be in Christ. So I covet your prayers. Also, we're thankful again to have more visitors with us this morning. I guess February has been the month of homecoming. Last week with the Storrs, and this week we have with us Will and his family. So glad to have the Andrews here. Good to see them yesterday at the wedding. We never know who may show up next Sunday. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before you again with thankful hearts for this privilege that we have to gather together on this day, the Lord's Day, to worship you in truth and spirit. We thank you for Christ, that He has paid our debt, and that if we are in Him, we are set free from all of our sins. We pray, Father, that as we continue to look at His work that He accomplished on our behalf and think about all the things that He did for His people, that our hearts would be moved by Your Spirit. We do pray, Father, that Your Spirit would come this day and meet with us, for we know that all is vain unless Your Spirit comes down. So we pray that He comes and He teaches us, as Your Word is proclaimed this day, hide Your messenger behind the cross of Christ. We pray, Father, for the salvation of sinners, whether it be here in this place or throughout the world where the gospel is proclaimed this day, that many would come into Your kingdom to know Christ and to know that indeed He is risen from the grave to give eternal life to His children. We pray, Father, for those that are unable to be with us. You know their reasons and their needs. We pray that You might meet those needs in their life, especially those, Father, who might need Your healing hand upon their body, that You would strengthen them so that they might be able to return to worship and give You praise for Your goodness in their life. We pray also, Father, for those that need comfort during this time in their life, whether they've lost a loved one or have a loved one in need, that You would minister to them as only You can. We pray also for those that would not be here due to lack of concern for their own spiritual condition, that You would work in their hearts and that You would stir their hearts, Father, so that they might have that desire not to forsake the assembling together of the brethren. We pray for those that join us by internet this day, Father. We pray that they would be a part of this service and feel as though that they are being ministered to by the Word and that You would work in their lives. We also pray, Father, that You would use us for Your honor and glory, not only as we gather together for worship and giving You praise, but also as we leave this place this day to seek to honor You with our lives. All of this we pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. If you would, turn with me again to Mark chapter 16, and we'll read the two verses that we read last week, and we will continue to look at this particular event. Mark chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. After that, He appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest. But they did not believe them either. Now, last week we saw that these two particular disciples, one of them was named Cleopas, they were going home from Jerusalem after the crucifixion on the first day of the week. And this stranger came and began to walk with them and began to teach them after they had shared with him that he should have known what had transpired, and he acted as if he did not know what had taken place in Jerusalem, and began to teach them from the Old Testament prophets as they headed back to Emmaus. Now, of course, as they met and he continued to teach them, they understood that this was someone that understood the scriptures, and they were quite surprised by what was taking place. And then they invited him into their home, and there they continued their conversation. Then it came to the time for meal, and as Jesus stood and broke the bread, he revealed himself to them. Now, Mark only gives us a summary of what happened. And last week we saw there in Luke 24 that he expounds on what took place. And again, I want us to look at the passage there in Luke to find out a little bit more of what took place. Because all Mark says to us is that they went and told the rest, but they did not believe them either. So look with me at Luke 24, and let's begin reading with verse 31. Luke 24, verse 31. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is indeed risen and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So we see that Luke gives us more detail of what transpired than Mark does. As we looked at, that is often the case. Time and time again, Mark gives us a synopsis, a very short summary. But we see that the other Gospels give us an expansion of that. Now, I want us to first address something that is interesting here and that people talk about, and that is this vanishing. We are not given much information, but there are those who seek to prove that Jesus Christ never was in the bodily form, physical form, and they'll use this particular passage, that he was simply a spirit, that he did not have a human body after the resurrection like us. Now, we see as soon as Jesus had revealed a simple glimpse to these two disciples that he vanished. It was very brief. Now, it appeared that the nature of the resurrected body isn't held back by the same laws of physics as our present body is. It's a body more real than what we possess even now. Now, that's hard for us to grasp because we touch this body and we feel this body and we're in this body and we say, this is a real body. Well, it is a real body. But what I'm saying is the body that we will have and the body that Christ had is more real than this body. One reason we understand that is because this body is decaying. This body will die. This body will be no more. Now, when this body is laid in the ground, can you say that that body is still real once it turns to dust? Well, it's no longer a body. But the body that we will have, the body in glory, will be an everlasting body. It will be like what Christ's body is. The scripture tells us that we will be like him. And I look forward to that body because that body will no longer have any more aches and pains. We won't have to have surgery on that body like we have to have today. We won't have to worry about being sick. It will be a glorified body, an eternal body, is what the scripture teaches us. Now, we see that Jesus vanished before their eyes. The Greek word vanish, out of sight, can be translated, that passage. He withdrew himself from them suddenly, or he became not visible by them. Now, that's all we know, is what Scripture teaches us there. Did he disappear? Possibly, but we don't know. All we know that it says he vanished. Matthew Henry says, it should seem that though Christ's body, after his resurrection, was the very same body in which he suffered and died, as appeared by the marks in his hand, yet it was so far changed as to become either visible or invisible as he thought it fit to be. which was a step toward it being made a glorious body. Now this also is revealed to us later in verse 36 when he instantly appears among the apostles as well as other disciples there in the upper room. Suddenly he stood in their midst. And John tells us that the doors were shut for fear of the Jews, which indicates that they were locked in the room. The doors were locked, not just shut, because they were fearful that the Jews might come in. So we see again that Jesus, somehow or another, in this glorified body, appeared in their midst. But we also know that this particular body that Jesus had was not simply a spirit, because a spirit does not eat. And we know that Jesus ate on occasions, not only on this occasion that's coming up, but also there when he met Peter on the seashore and had breakfast with the disciples. So we see that the disciples had these short visits with Jesus during this 40-day period before he ascended. But when he joins them in heaven, as well as us, our vision of him will not be interrupted with days in between, for we will be with him forever. Now, when Jesus vanished, the two disciples began to discuss what had transpired. They realized that they must return quickly to Jerusalem and share this event with the other disciples. Not only the apostles, but the other disciples that followed Christ. So this morning, I want us to reflect upon this particular event which took place after Jesus vanished. And there's two biblical truths that I want us to look at this morning, which should give us great encouragement in our Christian pilgrimage. First of all, they saw with each other, or shared with each other, this experience of being with Christ. There in verse 32, it says, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So as they look back and they begin to discuss what they had just experienced in their life, what had happened on that day, they shared, "Did not your heart burn within you?" And then the other disciples, "Yes, my heart burned within me, and yours burned as well." As we heard this one speak to us, as we heard Jesus share the scriptures with us, even though they did not recognize Jesus, their hearts were burning as they were being taught. They were so touched by the unveiling, the discourse that Jesus gave, that they could hardly contain themselves. Scripture had come alive. It was real to them. They were so moved by the truth that they described it as burning within them. They found the preaching so powerful, even though they did not know who the preacher was at this particular time. It was so clear and it was so plain to them that they were lifted up to a higher realm of glory here on this earth. Matthew Henry says, "It brought a divine heat within divine light into their soul, such as to put their hearts in a glow and kindle a holy fire of piety and devout affection in them." Do you see the great change in their life? Remember again, as we looked last week, they were headed from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. They were depressed. They were discouraged. They were wondering, what in the world are we going to do now? They had no idea. They were disappointed in all the events that had taken place. They thought that their Master, their Savior, their Lord was no more. And they were so discouraged. And now they go from depression to being ecstatic. There's always a change when someone is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot remain the same when you're in the presence of Christ. And throughout his ministry, this was the case. Either hearts burned with joy or they hardened in rejecting him. We saw that throughout his ministry as we looked at the Gospel of Mark. But what a transformation this was. They were filled with enthusiasm, hope, and glory. What happened to them to change their attitude? Well, the scriptures were expounded. Their hearts burned within them as they heard Jesus open the scriptures and expound them to them. So here's a recipe for making a hot, cold heart warm. I mean, how often have you come to worship and your heart has been cold? I mean, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand how many times and let us know. But you know as well as I do, all of us in this room at one time or another, and sometimes many times, have come to worship with a cold heart, a disturbed heart, depressed, just like these two were depressed. These men were depressed as they walked home to Emmaus. But then the Lord Jesus Christ came alongside them and he opened up the scriptures to them, and what? Everything changed. Now, a question. What made their hearts burn? Was it being in the presence of Jesus? They didn't know they were in the presence of Jesus, right? They didn't know that to the very end after he had done all of the teaching, after he'd already gone into the house, and then when he breaks the bread, then they finally realized that they had been in the presence of Jesus. So I would say, no, it's not because they were in the presence of Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus has an influence. There's no doubt about that. But it was his opening up the scriptures to them. I mean, here is a significant and wonderful truth for us. While they listened to this stranger who they did not know who it was, their hearts burned. They realized that this was something or someone who knew the Old Testament and was expounding the Old Testament scriptures to them and could teach them and apply it to their lives so that they were no longer in despair. It was as Jesus walked and taught them the scriptures, opened the scriptures, and then their hearts burned. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Thank God for this. I have known many people who said that, and I myself am ashamed to admit also, they've said that if only I could see the Lord Jesus Christ with my natural eyes as the people did who were alive in that day. How many times have we said that? Oh, if I just could see Jesus, if I could just go back and visit with Jesus at that time, how that would change my life. How different it would be if only I had seen him. It would make all the difference. That is a great fallacy. You don't need to have a vision. You don't need to see him with your natural eyes for your hearts to begin to burn. There is only one thing that is necessary for this burning heart. And it is that you look into the scriptures. It was as our Lord opened the scriptures, showing this amazing plan of God, this increasing revelation that men's hearts began to burn. He looked at them and he carried them to Moses. We are told, you don't need even the New Testament to get a burning heart. You can get it from the Old Testament if you know how to read it. What did our Lord do? He preached the Bible to them. As he did, he explained and expounded the scriptures. Their hearts began to burn. Their whole condition was transformed. Do you understand what he's saying here? We don't have to see Jesus in person. We're never going to see Jesus in person. We're going to see Jesus when we get to heaven, yes. But I'm talking about here on this earth, we're not going to see Jesus in person. We're not going to have a vision of Jesus. He's not going to come to us and deliver tablets to us, as one particular group says. He doesn't do that. No, we know Jesus through the Scriptures. If you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can experience this burning in your heart. How? By listening and meditating upon the Word of God. By listening and meditating upon the preaching, even this morning. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this is easy. It's a battle. It's a battle with the flesh. Some of you understand what I'm talking about this morning. You may have been up rather late last night. I had to turn down an invitation to get to spend time with friends because I knew if I stayed up later, it'd be more difficult to preach this morning. And I know some of you are tired of hearing me say this, but if you don't prepare to hear the Word of God and be inspired by it, some of you might be expired, then don't be surprised if you're not. You understand what I'm saying? If you don't prepare yourself to be inspired, don't be surprised if you're not inspired. What did he say earlier in verse 25? He said, there is a slowness of heart. We have to understand that. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Did you pray before you went to bed last night, asking God to give you good night's rest, so that you might be able to worship Him this day? You have young children, and sometimes, you know, they keep you up on Saturday night. Did you pray, Lord, help my children to sleep so I can get a good night's sleep? I mean, the devil loves to stir up our children so that we don't get a good night's sleep, so that we're unable to worship the Lord. I mean, did you pray, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would prepare my heart to hear the Scripture as they are taught in Sunday school and in worship today? How often have you prayed that your heart might burn in a manner as these disciples' heart burned as you hear the Scriptures expounded and applied? One reason our hearts might be cold is due to our lack of preparation. We must prepare for worship. Calvin spoke about this, and Joel Beakey said, Calvin stressed listening to the preached word. And he said he gave two important lessons. First, he believed that few listen well to sermons. More than 30 times in his commentary and 9 times in his institutes, he referred how few received the preached word with saving faith. He said, if the same sermon is preached, say, to 100 people, 20 receive it with the ready obedience of faith, while the rest hold it valueless, or laugh, or hiss, or loathe it. Beakey goes ahead and says, if proper hearing was a prominent problem in his day, how much more in our day? When ministers have to compete with the attention of people who are bombarded with various forms of media on a daily basis, and even in a sermon. I mean, you may be even bombarded right now with your cell phone, something flashing up to distract you. Second, he said Calvin stressed proper hearing because of his high regard for preaching. He viewed preaching as a means God used to bestow salvation and blessing. And he said, the Holy Spirit is the internal minister who uses the external minister, external is me, to preach the word. The external minister holds forth the vocal word and it is received by the ears of his hearers. But the internal minister, the Holy Spirit, truly communicates the thing proclaimed, which is Christ. I came across this prayer in my study this week. that you might use as a prayer for yourself in preparing to hear the words of God. Very short prayer. It says, "Startle us, O God, with your truth. Open our hearts and mind to your wondrous love. Speak your word to us. Silence in us any voice but your own. And be with us now as we turn our attention, our minds, our hearts to you in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." I mean, that's what we ought to pray. Lord, startle us. Surprise us today. Appear to us by your Holy Spirit. Stir our hearts. Cause us to burn within as we hear the Word of God proclaimed. I cannot stress how important the worship service is. God has ordained us to worship. He created us for that very purpose, to worship Him. One day in seven. Now, I'm not saying you can't worship God other days, but I'm talking about corporate worship. Corporate worship, we are to gather one day in seven every week, unless providentially hindered. There's nothing more vital to your spiritual condition than worshiping corporately each and every Lord's day. Jonathan Edwards said, "As the Lord's Day is a day that is especially set apart for religious exercise, so it is a day wherein God especially confers His grace and His blessings." Did you hear that? This day is the day that where God especially confers His grace and blessing through the preaching of the Word, of course. And as God has commanded us to set it apart to have converse, not the tennis shoe, but that's talking about discussion, with Him. So has He set it apart for Himself to have converse with us? As God has commanded us to observe the Sabbath, so God observes the Sabbath too. His eyes are open upon it. He stands ready. Notice that, what Edward said. He stands ready then especially to hear prayers, to accept religious service, to meet with His people, to manifest Himself to them, to give His Holy Spirit and blessing to those who diligently and consciously sanctify it. May that stir our hearts to heed these words of Jonathan Edwards so that we might have a worshipful experience. I hope that we understand what he's saying, that this time, this morning, is a serious time. It's a holy time. It's a time of reflection upon God, who He is, His great salvation that is found in Christ, and His Scriptures, and what He has called His people to do. May our hearts burn within us as we worship the true and triune God this day, and as we hear His word proclaimed. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a sermon, comments on what kind of witness we give to others by our worship. Do you understand that? Our worship should be a witness to others, whether people come and join us on Sunday morning or when we leave this place and go other places to where people see us and what we have been involved in. And what he does, he compares it to people going to a sporting event or to the theater. He says people that go to these events, they arrive early. Hint, hint. They get the best seats in the house. I guess here, our best seats are the back seats. Afterwards, it's obvious that they were thrilled to death to be able to go to that sporting event or to that theater. You understand what I'm talking about. If you've been to a sporting event and your team wins, especially, you're thrilled. You're talking about it. You're excited about it as you leave the place and you continue to talk about it. If you've driven up to one of the universities, you talk about it all the way home, most likely. And that's what he's saying. It's obvious that you experience a real thrilling time that you were involved in. And then he says, Take, on the other hand, a typical group of church members. Far too often this is the case. Sunday comes, and the man is very doubtful whether he will even get up or not. He had a busy week, of course. He didn't say that on Saturday afternoon, but he's conscious of it on Sunday morning. He really feels the need to rest. However, out of some sense of duty, or perhaps a promise that he made to his saintly father or mother, constrains him to go to the place of worship. Is he equally anxious to be there in good time, to have the best seat, so that he doesn't miss anything? What do they do during the service? Do they give the impression that they are carried away by the wonderful things that they hear? Do they complain when it comes to an end that the sermon has been too short? Was the sermon too brief? Listen to them on their way home. Do they give the impression that they have been doing the most exciting thing in the world, the most wonderful thing, that they have been having an audience with the King of Heaven? That they have been talking about the things unseen, the unsearchable riches, the very imagination of man. Is that the impression they give? Well now, the man in the world tells us that he's not interested in the church of the Christian message. He says he sees these people that go to church, and they are doing this thing out of a matter of duty. We are doing it well, because the whole, we think it is right, and we pride ourselves in having done it and please ourselves. For from being something that fills our spirit with a spirit of joy and exaltation, it seems to be a task, a duty imposed upon us, and seems to be filled with problems and difficulties and anxieties. Is this the case? If it is, then it's a very serious matter. It's sad to say that I think the majority of people that go to churches have that attitude. That church is something of a duty imposed upon them that is filled with difficulties and problems and anxieties. So Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that if the church is going in this direction, then we must start with ourselves. We must seek to experience a transformation by the Word of God. How can we expect the world, he says, to be transformed if the church is not transformed? How can we expect the world to experience revival if the church is not experiencing revival? Revival always begins not in the world. Revival always begins in the church and spreads into the world. And unless we are revived, unless our hearts are burning, how in the world can we expect to make an impact upon this world that we live in? If we don't delight in worship, how will we ever expect for the world to have a desire to come to worship, so that they might experience the worship of the true and living God and experience a joyful experience? The second, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen indeed, should have an impact upon us each and every day. No matter what problems arise, we must always keep in mind that He is risen indeed. Now, follow me. As they arrive in Jerusalem, we are told that they come and they talk to the disciples. Now, there we see in Mark and in Luke that the 11 are there, plus other disciples, and what they had experienced. Now, first, they are very doubtful. Now, how do I know that? Well, Mark tells us that they did not believe. We know Scripture cannot contradict itself. Luke tells us that they said back to them that Christ has risen indeed, and Peter has seen, or Simon has seen him. So what we have to do is try to figure out what took place there. Now, what I'm about to tell you, I cannot be dogmatic, but I'm just simply trying to explain to you what I believe and what I've read happened. I think when they got there, they were overjoyed in what had happened, and they began to share it with the other disciples. And they hear it, but they do not believe. Now, Peter and Thomas is in this group, the 11, it says in Mark, the 11 there. So what happens? Well, I think this maybe stirred Peter up, and maybe even Thomas, I don't know. But for some reason or another, both of them left. Because Peter then has an experience in meeting the Lord. He may have left wanting to meet the Lord, because he hears these guys and he's still contemplating and wondering in his mind. The Lord has appeared to them. The Lord has appeared to the women. The Lord has appeared to Mary and Martha. How come the Lord hasn't appeared to me yet? I don't know. I'm just giving you a possibility here. And Thomas, like I said, don't know why, but he wasn't there. We know that he wasn't there because of what transpires later in Luke, as well as in the other gospel, what it tells us there in John about Thomas. So we know now we're down to the 9. And then as they're still talking about the events of that day and what has transpired, evidently Peter has met the Lord, and Peter comes back in there and he begins to share with them. And because of his testimony, they believe, and we see that they give this particular response here, that the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So that's a possibility of how the events went here. We know that Scripture cannot contradict itself, so we have to figure out how these events happened. So here in the upper room, they finally come to agree with these two disciples that the Lord is risen. They're the ones that say this. This is not the two disciples saying this. This is the group in the upper room that are saying the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So they've heard his testimony, Peter's testimony, and because of Peter's testimony, they believe. Now, it's interesting that Scripture gives us no record of Peter's testimony. Boy, I'd love to have Peter's testimony. But evidently, the Lord doesn't want us to have Peter's testimony. Now, again, I say Thomas had left the room for some reason, because we see that he, when he finds out that the Lord has appeared to them in the next particular section there, that he's not there. Now, we aren't told how many are there in the upper room. We just know that the disciples there, and it's including, of course, the apostles except for Thomas. So while they continue to discuss the event, Christ suddenly appears to them, which we're not going to look at that today. We'll look at that next week. And this is the fifth appearance of Christ. But I want us to think about the glorious statement that is made there in verse 34. The Lord is risen indeed. Now, every Lord's Day, we come to this place to worship the risen Lord. Now, there's those that don't think that they need to come to worship, but one time a year, or maybe two times a year, Christmas and Easter, because they think that's the day they come to worship the risen Lord. No, we come every single day to worship, or every single Lord's Day, to worship the risen Lord, not just Easter. I mean, we've been upon the resurrection ever since the first Sunday in February, and we're going to continue to look at the resurrection. We may look at the resurrection all the way up to Easter Sunday. I don't know. If I can get enough sermons out of it, I might just do that. And then if somebody said, well, you going to church for Easter Sunday? Say, well, I've been in church for Easter Sunday for a year, and then our pastor's been preaching on it for 3 months. I don't know. But anyway, we know that we worship the risen Lord every Sunday. There's no greater subject that I would rather preach on than Jesus Christ, the Lord, is risen indeed. Now, Jesus had opened up the Scriptures about Himself and how the Old Testament, as I've shared with you before, and you know, they didn't have the New Testament. It wasn't written yet. So He was taking the Old Testament and He was teaching them of how the Old Testament spoke about who He was, how He came into the world to accomplish His Father's will, so that we might be saved from our sins. And it's the pastor's duty to show his congregation that Jesus Christ is risen indeed from the Scriptures, just as Jesus did. And by expounding the Scriptures, showing that they speak of Jesus Christ both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And those who know Christ may experience a direct inclination to have their hearts warmed, just as these disciples' hearts were warmed, both quickened and comforted. See, when God's truth affects you, especially with the love of Christ, knowing that because He loved you, He died for you, then your heart will be drawn out in love to Him. When you understand that He died for you personally, that He paid for your sins personally, then your love is naturally drawn to Him, and it's drawn up to His holy desires and devotion. Then your heart burns within you. When your hearts are raised and elevated toward God, and are kindled to carry out a holy zeal and an indignation towards sin, and in some measure refined and purified by the spirit of judgment and the spirit burning, then we may say, through grace our hearts are thus inflamed. Do you long for such an experience every Lord's Day? I mean, after we finish with this day, tomorrow, there should be a longing for the next Lord's Day, to where you can be rekindled. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that during the week you can't have rekindling in your private meditation. But as I've already pointed out in the first point, that there's a special rekindling on the Lord's Day. There's a special presence of the Lord. There's a special satisfaction of being able to say, surely I have been in the presence of the Lord on His day. Do you long for that? Or are you satisfied with a cold heart? I don't know about you, but I'm not satisfied with a cold heart. You know, if I leave the service and my heart is still cold, that troubles me. Now, there's some that have a dead heart. In other words, your heart needs to be made alive. It needs to be changed by the grace of God. It needs to be changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And the Holy Spirit is able to give you a new heart that will burn with joy. George Whitefield, that great preacher, joined the Holy Club that Charles and John Wesley had started. And he was a very religious man. He was very religious in his duties. But something was still missing. And he began to read some of the books that Charles Wesley had given him. They were new friends. And he had one small volume that had a real impact upon his life. It was written by Henry Scougal. And it was called The Life of God and the Son of Man. And he realized in reading that book that he had to get right with God. Now, he was a religious man. He was in the Holy Club. But he comes to realize, I've got to get right with God. I need to be born from above. I need to be born again. Not merely increase in my religious efforts. That's what happens with a lot of people. They get stirred up and they say, well, I just need to increase in my religious efforts. I need to go to church more. I need to pray more. No, he understood that he needed to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And here's what he said. At my first reading, I wondered what the author meant by saying that some falsely placed religion in going to church, doing hurt to no one, being constant in the duty of the closet, speaking of prayer. And now and then, reaching out their hand to give alms to the poor. Alas, I thought, if this be not true religion, what is? An inward change of heart was needed. What Scrugal called the union of the soul with God and Christ formed within us. And Whitfield wrote, a ray of divine light was instantaneously darted in upon my soul. And from that moment did I know that I must be a new creature. So he came to realize that all of his religious duties, all of his activities had accomplished nothing. That he had to have union of soul with God. That Christ had to be formed within him. And the light was turned on. As he says, that ray of divine light shone in his soul. And he was a new creature. And because the Lord Jesus Christ is risen indeed, people are able to be born again. When a person really looks to the resurrected Christ in Scripture, he cannot help but find him. And when one truly discovers him, he bows before him in true repentance and saving faith. You must stop looking to your problems. You must look to the Scriptures. You must find Christ. You must look to him who is able to take care of your greatest problem. See, Satan is good at trying to distract us with all these other problems so that we ignore our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is forgiveness and need of Christ. And Christ and Satan does not want us to realize that. So he gives us all these other problems that we bog down with and do not address the greatest problem in our life. But once you have seen the risen Lord, you can't help but tell others. And even though it was getting late, these two disciples said, we've got to go back to Jerusalem, 7-mile trip. And we got to inform the other disciples and apostles what we experienced. They could not rest until they told others the good news. Both for confirmation of their trembling fear and for the conference of their sorrowful spirit. I mean, it's the duty of all who had seen the risen Christ to let others know what he has done, what he's done for them personally, and what he's able to do for sinners. So when we are converted, we are to instruct, we are to comfort, we are to strengthen the brethren. And the other disciples believed that Jesus was risen, though they hadn't seen him. And at first they didn't believe them, but then after they heard the testimony by Peter and it was confirming what they had seen, we see that they believe. We know that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the Lord appeared to Peter first in that order. Not that the Lord appeared to him first. We know that the Lord appeared to Mary Martha first and then to the women and then these two and then to Peter. But yet we know that Peter had seen the empty tomb. He had seen the grave clothes neatly folded there in the empty tomb. He went away wondering to himself, what in the world is going on? What has happened to my Lord? And then there in the final chapter of John's Gospel, we see that Peter meets Jesus a second time there on the shore of Galilee. And there we see that his love by Jesus is challenged. And we know that there was this private meeting that he had had earlier. It isn't recorded, as I mentioned earlier. Why? I don't know. The words that were spoken to him may have been only for Peter's ears. They may have been too personal, too emotional, too direct. We don't know. God didn't give it to us, so therefore it's not something that we need to dwell on. But in closing, we have to ask the question, do you believe in the risen Christ? I mean, we have the same testimony that these had, these disciples in that upper room, with the apostles, they believed before Jesus appeared. At least all of them except for Thomas, because he was not there. Now you and I do not have the privilege of seeing Jesus raised from the dead personally, with physical eyes. But yet Jesus speaks about us when he talks to Thomas a week later when he visits again. And Jesus tells Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen," that's us, "yet have believed." But my question again is, have you? Have you believed? Have you truly believed in the resurrected Christ? Have you truly trusted in Him alone? Have you truly come to see that He paid for your sins personally, that all of your sins have been taken care of, so that you are changed and that you have a love within your heart for Christ and that you see Him as your Lord and Savior, and you have trusted in Him and Him alone? Is that the case with your life this morning? If not, why not? Let us pray. Our Lord and our Savior, we thank You for this great salvation that You have revealed to us. We thank You, Father, that You did not leave Your Son on the cross or in the grave, but You raised Him from the dead to show His victory over the grave, to show His victory over death, to show that He paid the sins of His people and that He lives forever for His people. Father, how I pray for those this morning that do not know this Christ, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would look to Him, that they would trust in Him, that they would receive the forgiveness that only He can give by His Spirit to them. Oh, how we pray, Father, for the salvation of sinners. And how I pray also for the sanctification of Your people. Father, do not allow Your people to be satisfied with a cold heart. Oh, may our hearts burn within us as we have heard the Word of God proclaimed, as we have seen what Christ is able to do for sinners and what Christ has accomplished for us and how Your Spirit reveals the Scripture to us. May our hearts burn with great joy so that when we leave this place that people will see that we have been in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will know that we have been in Your presence, worshiping You in truth and spirit. May our souls be thrilled with what has taken place in this place today, so that we bring honor and glory to Your name. And this we pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.
Please stand with me again and take your hymn book and turn to hymn 370.